Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we open ourselves to your loving presence. Our minds, our bodies, our souls are created by you, belong to you. We ask that you would speak now. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to participate in a citywide prayer gathering. We mentioned this, I think, to several churches across the city. Just gathered to pray against gun violence in the city. And as a person who didn't grow up in church, has been in the church now, you know, about 30 years, I can honestly say it was the first time I'd ever been at a gathering like this. This was the kinds of things my church grew up praying about. And we were gathered because Anthony Beverly, a friend who runs an organization called Stop the Violence, had invited pastors to come together and to pray as we approach summer. He was sharing with us in his presentation at our prayer meeting that teen shootings, juvenile shootings are up double over this time last year. And non-fatal teen shootings are up, you know, like 88% or something like that. And so these are our neighbors. You know, this is what we hear nightly. If you live in south side of Broadway in particular, you hear this. And it really just took my breath away. And one of the things that the way we started this meeting was Anthony led us through a call and response. And he shared some of these stories, and I'll just throw a couple of these pictures up because he shared these, of the individual teenagers who've been killed since January. And he showed... He had pictures. This is his presentation, actually, and ages. I have a 17-year-old son and a 15-year-old son, a 6-year-old who was murdered. Another, I think there's maybe a third one. Go back one. A 15-year-old boy, and we called him out, James Martin, and everybody would call out James Martin, and it was just like a heartbreaking. Few minutes just to walk through this list of about 19 names, I think it was, of these kids that had been killed. And to think about, you know, you hear the statistics on violence, and it just sort of, you just get numb to the numbers. But to hear the stories and actually think, like, these are kids who went to our schools, they grew up with a family like ours, with a story like ours. And maybe this started with an offense, something that was said at school or on the lunch table, or it's, you know, much more likely a post on social media that all of a sudden becomes a thing. It becomes beef. And then there's the back and forth, and all of a sudden it escalates into violence. And in the case of the 6-year-old, being a casualty caught in the middle, it reminded me of a couple summers ago. We first moved to Butler Tarkington. In one summer, it was around 2015, in one summer we had 4 homicides in our neighborhood, and I think about 8 shootings that summer. And it was just, and it was all retaliation, right? It was just these cycles of violence and return. And one child was actually shot. I don't think he was killed, but he was shot at a birthday party where there was this retaliation happening. And these cycles of retaliation just are normal. This is just life in the city in a lot of ways for many of our neighbors. And we could extrapolate that out, and we could look at that across communities. We could look at that across cities. We could look at that across nations. We live in a world where violence has just been normalized, especially gun violence. I think something like 90% of gun violence happens in the United States. And this is just our normal reality. And so I say that because Jesus has something to say about violence. And as I've studied this passage this week, this might be one of the harder teachings. This is actually a 2-part message. So this week, I want to just talk to our imagination. I want to define some terms and talk and explain what Jesus is saying, what he's not saying. In the next week's passage, we're actually going to get a little bit deeper into the heart. But these 2 passages, the last 2 of the 6 teachings of Jesus here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, deal specifically with how do we respond to violence from our enemies, right? And that would have been a real thing. That would have been an everyday reality for a disciple of Jesus in the Roman Empire. And it's a real thing for many in our world. For most people in our world, it's their normal reality. And I'm so thankful that Jesus has something to say. So I want to encourage you. I'm going to open it up here, and there's going to be lots of questions. You might leave frustrated because we're not going to finish it all day. Come back next week, or at least listen to next week's, because if you miss next week's, you're really going to miss the heart of what Jesus is after, because again, just to sort of spoiler alert it, he wants us to love our enemies. One of the marks of the church throughout history has been this countercultural group of people who love their enemies in tangible ways. And so I want to use this framework as we get into our passage here today that we've used throughout this series. Glenn Stason, who's a New Testament scholar, has this great little framework for working through this section of the six teachings. Jesus presents a vision of traditional righteousness. He says, you've heard it said. And then he says, but I say to you. And so there's traditional righteousness that every Jewish person would have understood from the Old Testament, from the Torah, from the law. And then there is a cycle underneath that that Jesus is sort of wanting to excavate and talk about with them. And then there's a transforming initiative, a new practice, a new way of being in the world that Jesus wants to invite his disciples into. And so let's begin in verse 38 with traditional righteousness. Jesus says here in this passage, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, this would have been a rabbi's way of talking about interpretations. And so Jesus is referring to an interpretation of the law and the prophets, or what we now call the Old Testament. And he's specifically referencing Israel's laws on violence and retaliation. So let me give you three examples of this from the Torah. Exodus 21, if there is an injury, then you must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Welcome to church. Every kid under 10 quotes this verse to their parents. Leviticus 24. If any man inflicts a permanent injury on his neighbor, whatever he has done is to be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he inflicted on the person, the same is to be inflicted on him. Deuteronomy 19, do not show pity, or the word is mercy. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. In Latin, these laws are called lex talionis, or the law of the tooth, literally, or what we might call the law of retribution. Justice in the ancient world required equal retribution. That's traditional righteousness. Equal retribution under the law for interpersonal instances of violence. And while this might sound harsh and barbaric to our modern ears, the laws were actually intended to curb violence and to keep it from escalating out of control. If you think about the first story in Genesis of violence after Cain and Abel, when Lamech sort of wants to come after someone who's committed an act of violence, and he said, he did it to me this way, and I'm going to do it to him 70 times 7, right? That's sort of the idea of escalating violence. And so this law was intended to curb that sort of violence. It's also helpful to note that retribution was quickly converted by the rabbis from a sort of physical violence into financial compensation. And fines were meted out instead of physical violence for most of history after this. Similar laws were widespread in the ancient world. We have laws dating back to at least the 8th century Code of Hammurabi that were similar to this. But what was different about Israel's talion laws is that it ensured equal treatment for all people, men, women, children, older people, the rich and the poor. That would have been very novel in the ancient Mesopotamian cultures, where retribution was often scaled according to a person's status. But Israel's made sure that everyone was treated fairly and that retribution was not according to status, but according to the crime committed. I love the wisdom of the Torah, right? Because it takes seriously the nature of the human condition. This vicious cycle of violent retaliation, right? It doesn't take a legal scholar or a political scientist to understand the cycle of violence in the human condition. If you're a parent and you have, even if you don't have more than one child, but certainly if you have more than one child, you've experienced the cycle of violence a million times. It's what you spend most of your life doing, especially if boys. It's just a way of life if you've read Lord of the Flies, that's what it's like to be a parent of young children, right? You insult me and I'll hit you. You hit me with your fist and I'll throw a brick at your head and try to maim you, or worse. And the cycle of violence escalates. What's true for individuals is also true for families, communities, because let's be honest, adults aren't that much different. We're just bigger kids. And nations. Violence gives birth to more violence. And a violent response to violence only adds fuel to the flames. And so Israel's laws were intended to disrupt this reactive cycle of retribution and violence, personal retaliation, by moving things out of the interpersonal space into a courtroom with a judge, cooling off both parties and their nervous systems, right? Because a lot of this is just sort of like our nervous systems go into fight or flight, and we just react and we respond with anger and retaliation to give both parties an opportunity to have their stories heard and to adjudicate the case according to God's principles of justice. But even at its best, the law didn't go deep enough, right, to address the root causes and the consequences of escalating retaliation. Nor did it ultimately bring about justice and peace and reconciliation between warring parties and individuals. What's interesting with this command that Jesus gives here is that he essentially is putting an end to the law of retaliation, and he's reshaping how his followers are to respond to violence from their oppressors, from their enemies. And what's different here is that each of the other six commands, he intensifies the requirements of the Torah. But here he actually puts a stop to and is seeking not again to overturn, but to transcend and invite his followers into a different way of life in his kingdom. Why the change? It's difficult, I think, to convey how shocking this, what Jesus is about to say, would have been to his listeners. We often forget that Jesus lived and he taught in a cultural moment that was swimming in violence. Jesus' world was a cultural tinderbox waiting to explode. There were several violent revolutions before and during and after the time of Jesus where people were attempting to overthrow the Roman Empire. There were men called daggermen, the Sicarii, that would roam the streets and they would slip into crowds where maybe there was a Roman guard trying to oversee some situation of violence, and they would slide in and they would shiv them in the neck and they would slip away out of the crowd. The Zealots were a political movement whose identity was shaped by violently resisting the empire. Many political and religious movements over the centuries have attempted to quench the flames of violence with more violence. Jesus knows this, and it never works, right? It never works. Even when those who are oppressed succeed in overthrowing their oppressors, there's a tendency for them to become oppressors and to repeat the cycle with the next generation. Martin Luther King Jr., in an essay explaining his practice of nonviolence, writes this: "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate." So it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. You see, Jesus understands this reality, and he invites his disciples to a different way of responding to violence. Take a look at verse 39. "But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer." Now, it's really important that we dig into the original language here for a moment, because historically, this verse has been wildly misinterpreted and misapplied. The Greek word for the last several hundred years here that's been translated resist, antistenize, the word in Greek, normally meant not to engage in revengeful or violent retaliation, or to not fight back, or to not try to get even, as another translator translates this. A good literal translation then could be not to retaliate vengefully by evil means, or, as N.T. Wright says, don't use violence to resist evil. That's what Jesus is saying. I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. Don't use violence to resist evil. The phrase translated evildoer here in Greek is ta panero, another interesting word, which can mean either Jesus is talking about an evil person when he says evil here, or he could be referencing the devil, which is the most common way the wording is used in the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the New Testament. And I actually think that Jesus' ambiguity here is intentional, right? And we talked about this in our sin series a couple of months ago during Lent. I think Jesus is reminding his disciples that behind the evil people they encounter in their everyday lives is an evil power influencing and animating their behavior. So he's not just talking here about the Romans, which is the way the Jews would have read this, but he's saying any evil person that is opposing you, behind them lies an evil power. They are somewhat possessed and influenced. And so just keep that in mind. When you think about who your enemy, I don't know who your enemies are. Probably you don't have to think hard to think who they might be, or the enemies of your people where you grew up. Maybe for you, it's the enemy is a progressive or a conservative. Maybe it's a dictator or a terrorist organization. Maybe it's a white supremacist, or maybe it's Antifa. Maybe a little more personally, it's an abusive parent or a boss or a coworker. Jesus' answer to how we break the cycle of revenge and violence is very simple, very easy to understand, very hard to live, right? It's twofold. He gives a twofold response to how we are to break this cycle. One, he says, don't respond to violence with violence. It's pretty clear, right? It's not hard to see it. Don't respond to violence with more violence. You perpetuate the cycle. The rest of Dr. King's quote from earlier, we've all heard, maybe we hadn't heard what's before it, but we've heard the end of it. After he says, we're adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars, he goes on to say, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Don't respond to violence with violence. You just make it worse. And then secondly, which is, again, the part I feel like is also misunderstood a lot, is do respond though, right? Do respond creatively with nonviolence. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So it doesn't say don't do anything. He says, yes, do something, but do respond with creativity and with a sort of surprising nonviolent solution. Dale Berner, New Testament scholar, says in such situations, Jesus' commands neither fight nor flight, but a third way. Stay right there and do something surprising. There must be creative ways, Jesus says, to respond nonviolently to social injustices. So Jesus continues here in verses 39 to 42 by providing four examples of creative nonviolence. These aren't meant to be exhaustive. They're just illustrative. But the immediate context is for a Jewish person living under the violence of Roman oppression in their daily lives. These are no people writing from an ivory tower somewhere. So Jesus says, first, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, the first example here deals with a physical attack. Most people think Jesus here is referring to, as most people were right-handed and it was sort of considered unclean to touch people with your left hand, most people think that Jesus here is referring to a backhanded slap on the right side of your cheek. It was more about shaming and insulting someone than actually threatening their life, although Luke talks about just like a punch to the face when he has his version of the Sermon on the Mount. Either way, in first century Galilee, which again was an honor-shame culture, we're actually kind of sort of returning to an honor-shame culture now, I think, but you could actually be fined double for a backhanded slap that insulted somebody's honor. And so Jesus says, when your honor is insulted, someone demeans you, someone degrades you, someone humiliates you, someone dehumanizes you, don't respond to violence and violence. Literally, the idea is here, as you're slapped, turn and stand and face and confront your attacker and offer them the rest of your body or another opportunity maybe just to shame you. And the idea here is, again, you are choosing of your own initiative with a sense of your own dignity and your own power as a human being. to participate in God's kingdom reign by responding to your oppressor with the surprising love of God. In other words, you're looking them in your face and you're saying, you're not better than me. I'm your equal. But if you want to hit me again, go ahead and do it. It's active, not passive. It's essentially the person standing there looking their opponent in the face and saying, my body is going to be a window through which you're going to see Jesus. And it's also going to be a mirror to show you the horrifying deformation of your own soul that's happening as you seek to violently oppress me. I'm going to hold up a window and just show you how ugly that is. Maybe for the first time. It's creative. It's surprising. It shifts the power dynamic, right? And it catches them off guard as they're now confronted with a new level of consciousness. Dr. King says nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man who wields it. Second example deals with a legal attack. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat. Imagine a legal setting here where possibly a Roman lender was suing a Jewish man who couldn't pay back a debt for his possessions. And so he's literally suing him for the shirt off his back. In those days, Palestinian men wore two levels of clothing. They had a tunic, which is sort of an undershirt. Think of like long underwear. They would wear it underneath their clothing. And then a cloak, a loose-fitting coat that for the poor would be used as a blanket on cold nights. According to Jewish law, it was prohibited to take a person's coat for any length of time for fear that they would actually freeze out in the open weather as the desert would get cold in the evenings. So that's the scene. So Jesus basically says to this person, don't fight back. Don't get into the litigious cycle of counter-suing. Literally here, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, strip down naked. If he asks for your shirt, give him all of your clothes. Strip down naked and expose his greed and his dehumanizing schemes. Literally, expose yourself in order to expose your oppressor. Stand there naked in the courtroom. Like, in your right mind, stand there naked. Because in that culture, shame was not about being seen naked. It was about seeing someone else naked. So in other words, everyone else is going to now carry shame because they're looking at you. But maybe, just maybe again, through this active, not passive response, this creative response with a sense of our own dignity, our own power, trusting God for everything we own and no need to be defensive about our stuff. Maybe, just maybe, we shock them with our generosity. And maybe it shifts the dynamic. Maybe it heaps burning coals on their head. Third example deals with the Roman military custom. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Roman soldiers had the legal right to conscript occupied Jews to transport their gear, which could weigh upwards of 60 pounds, for up to a mile and not one step further, 5,280 feet and stop, which is basically like the distance from Broderpool Ave down to Prufrock Coffee. Jesus says, when you reach the end of the mile, your oppressor, those people that hate you, that you hate, take them another mile. Keep going. Go all the way down to 38th Street. Again, active, not passive. I'm your equal. I'm doing this out of love for God. I mean, can you imagine the conversations on that second mile that might have popped up? What's it like to be an oppressor? You want to hear my story? What's your story? Hey, you ever heard of Jesus? Let me tell you about him. I mean, can you imagine how radically disruptive that would have been for a Roman soldier? And then him having to explain to his superiors why he allowed a Jewish person to take him the second mile. I mean, again, it just shifts the power dynamics. Who knows what could happen in that second mile? Then he ends with give to the one who asks. Fourth example deals not with an oppressor, but with a beggar. Possibly someone who has evil motives, who's trying to take advantage of you economically. Maybe a thief trying to steal from you. Maybe someone who's been reckless with their own money, who won't be responsible with the money you give them. Jesus tells his disciples, give to the one who asks. Lend without any expectation of repayment. Don't give begrudgingly or question their motives. I wonder what they're going to do with this. Don't walk by and pretend they're not there. Or if it's someone you know personally, maybe in your own family who's done this many times, don't remind them passively aggressively about the last time you bailed them out of a jam when you loaned them money. He just says, shock them with your generosity. As one who knows what it's like to be a spiritual beggar, shock them with your generosity. Take a deep breath. This is wild. I mean, it's breathtakingly beautiful. It almost takes our breath away to even think about acting like this. And it had to sound scandalous to his first disciples, right? Some of whom we believe came out of the revolutionary movements of the day. They were in Jesus's inner circle. I mean, they struggle with this, just like we do, to unlearn retaliation and relearn a way of nonviolence. I mean, how many times in the Gospels does Jesus encourage his disciples to use violence as a response to violence? The quick answer is zero. How many times does Jesus have to rebuke his disciples for trying to get violent? I mean, some of my favorite examples, Luke 9, they go into Samaritan town, that rough part of town that's, you know, that's got a lot of violence. Don't go south of, you know, 96th Street if you grew up in the suburbs here, whatever. There's violent things going on down in the city. I've heard it before. I didn't grow up here. But they go into that kind of place in Luke 9, and the disciples are like, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them and consume them? I mean, that would just been the reflexive way to think about going into dangerous territory. Jesus, you're God. How about you call down fire like Elijah? Or Matthew 26, when Peter pulls out the sword, good old Peter pulls out the sword and tries to start a revolution. And Jesus says, hey, man, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Don't do that. It should be no surprise then to hear the writers of the New Testament echo Jesus' teachings, Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We'll talk more about that next week. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, taken right from the Sermon on the Mount. Leave room for vengeance because vengeance belongs to God. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Not return violence for violence, but conquer evil with good. 1 Peter 2, that same Peter who grabbed a sword when Jesus is arrested as an old man writing to congregations facing intense violence throughout the Roman Empire, exiles living outside their homeland, living under the threat of violence toward their bodies every single day. He says, don't be violent. Why? Because Jesus was not violent. Jesus left us an example to follow, he says. And I could list dozens of these passages in the New Testament, but you get the basic idea, right? Don't return violence with violence, but overcome violence and evil with creative acts of goodness. That's the transforming initiative. That's the practice that Jesus is inviting his people to embody very simply. It's creative, nonviolent resistance. This is often called passivism, but I'm not a big fan of that term, because that's actually largely a non-Christian political ideology on violence and sort of government and how the role of government and things, and that's often misunderstood. In the American church, if you're called a pacifist, it's used as a dismissive label. It's sort of like being called a sex addict or a progressive or a terrorist. Preston Sprinkle says the very term pacifism is often thought to mean passiveness. It's assumed that pacifists just sit around and let wicked people wreak havoc on the world. That's clearly not what Jesus is talking about here, nor what Jesus modeled in his life. And as a pacifist, theologically, it's certainly not what I'm advocating for either. Jesus is not saying don't resist evil. He resisted the evil of the temple authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees. He resisted the evil of those who were greedy. He resisted the evil of Satan throughout the narratives. Sprinkle goes on to talk about the difference between passivism as sort of a non-Christian concept and what he calls Christocentric nonviolence. And I love this, what he says. Christocentric nonviolence says that we should fight against evil. We should wage war against injustice. We should defend the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, the oppressed. And we should do so aggressively. But we should do so nonviolently. In other words, Christocentric nonviolence does not dispute whether Christians should fight against evil. It only disputes the means by which we fight. It doesn't mean we don't get angry at violence. It doesn't mean we don't stand up on behalf of ourselves or other people. We don't allow ourselves just to get mutilated or be doormats or whatever you think of when you think of pacifism. That's why I don't love the term. I like the term nonviolent resistance. That's sort of the term that the church has historically embraced. And I think it's a much better way to talk about what Jesus is after. So before you write me off as a coward or a heretic or not a good American, or just another cultural elite who's spouting dangerous platitudes from the safety of a privileged Ivy Tower context like Broderpool, let me enlist some voices from the history of the church to help me out. These are not my ideas. These ideas come from the sermon, and they come from church history. First, the ancient voice of church history. For hundreds of years under Rome, there was widespread, diverse agreement across cultures, regions, traditions, centuries. I mean, they fought about a lot of stuff in the early church. Nonviolence was not one of them. From the early church up until the time of Constantine, there was widespread, diverse agreement that Christians should not use violence, full stop. They should not kill. They should not be violent. No murdering, no killing, no self-defense, no capital punishment, no going to war and shooting people. Origen, one of the great church fathers, I'll give you two quotes here. I could give you dozens. I'd be happy to share them with you if you want to do more reading. He says, "Christ nowhere teaches that it is right for his own disciples to offer violence to anyone, no matter how wicked. For he did not consider it to be in accord with his laws to allow the killing of any individual, whomever. For Christian laws do not allow them on any occasion to resist their persecutors, even when it was their fate to be slain as sheep." Arnobius, another one of the early church fathers, "A Christian should pour forth one's own blood rather than to stain our hands and conscience with the blood of another." Now, there was quite a bit of disagreement, some disagreement over whether Christians could serve in the military. Some people said no, some people said yes. And this is what makes it hard for many of us, right? We have family members who've served in the military. Some of us have served in the military. Both my grandfather served in World War II. My dad served in Vietnam. I understand. But the consensus of the early church was that they were not allowed to kill if they did serve in the military, or they were actually kicked out of church and refused communion until they repented. One example, Tertullian: "How will a Christian man participate in war? It is true that soldiers came to John the Baptist and received the instructions for conduct. It is also true that a centurion believed. Nevertheless, the Lord afterward, in disarming Peter," the passage we read earlier, "disarms every soldier." The early church's commitment to nonviolent resistance subverted the empire's vision of power and was a key part of its success in evangelism. They couldn't believe that they wouldn't respond with violence. Shocked them. The creativity and the ways that they resisted shocked the Roman elite. We could go on and talk about the church's approach to nonviolence and how that shifted. We don't have time with Augustine and just war theory. Again, this isn't a history lesson on just war theory. It's what happened sort of in the 4th and 5th centuries and sort of then led to a misappropriation of those theories and holy wars and the Crusades and the Inquisition and the European religious wars. And that's all there. And we need to talk about that. Not now, but I want to acknowledge that. But there have been minority movements who've sought to preserve the spirit of nonviolent resistance modeled by Jesus, by his disciples, and by the early church. And we saw a lot of that in the 20th century, right? The contemporary church sort of resurrected these ancient teachings and ancient ways of Jesus, right? The 20th century was one of the most violent, brutal centuries in human histories, right? Multiple world wars, all kinds of crazy things happening, genocides. And yet in the midst of that, we also witnessed some of the most courageous, inspiring acts of nonviolent resistance in human history. Sadly, the most well-known of those led by a non-Christian who was seeking to apply Christian principles, right? Gandhi, who many people don't know, was a lawyer who learned nonviolence from reading Jesus's teachings in his own words in the Sermon on the Mount, from a Bible that was given to him by a Quaker who was nonviolent while he was in Africa, while he was in London. He says, "I took the teachings of Jesus," and he said, "I pulled them out of the deep freezer because nobody was doing this." And he began applying them in apartheid South Africa before he went back to India. And then, of course, Dr. King, most famous for nonviolence, his strategy of nonviolence, which he learned by reading the Sermon on the Mount and then studying Gandhi and studying his principles of nonviolence in dealing with India. But his strategy of nonviolence was very controversial among African American leaders, right? I mean, the Black Panthers, Malcolm X, a lot of people thought he was naively dangerous in pursuing a strategy of nonviolence, but he said, I just can't shake the conviction that this is what Jesus actually meant, was meant to be applied in real life and especially in social situations. And so we don't have time to go into this, but if you've never studied it, the next slide, he had six basic principles of nonviolence. I would encourage you, if you've never read his essays on nonviolence, they're just brilliant in his laying out of this. And again, not trying to say he was perfect, and we know that he was, you know, in many ways he had his flaws and he had things that were, that I disagree with and things that weren't perfect, but this is a beautiful vision for nonviolence. And again, it came right from these teachings. Next slide. One of the things also people don't recognize or know about sort of the nonviolent resistance movement led during the civil rights time is that they would train their people, sort of like discipleship school. They called it social drama training. And this is the key to effective nonviolence, because nonviolence takes a tough inner fiber neither to flinch nor retaliate when people would pick on the sitters in to discourage them or provoke them into some violent act. Fearing the stress on their sensibilities and temper to which a sit-in could be subjected, the high school and college students, was largely a student movement, studied at this unique but punishing extracurricular school before they attempted sitting in. It was a course called social drama, where students would be subjected to a full repertory of humiliation and minor abuse. These included smoke blowing, hair pulling, chair jostling, coffee spilling, hitting with wadded newspaper along with epithets. Anyone who got mad and responded with violence flunked the course and had to start over. It was a training program because they knew it's not natural to not respond to violence. And so they would train them intensely and prepare them. And they saw this as an act of discipleship, as an act of, like, this is the only way it's going to work is if we model this as the leadership. And there's all these kinds of other examples we could talk about, right? Nelson Mandela and the late Desmond Tutu and the South African apartheid movement, the Velvet Revolution in the Philippines. If you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge with my kids a couple of years ago, my boys, about Desmond Doss, who saved 75 soldiers by refusing, he was a non-combatant, refused to kill based on his convictions on the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And so he saw himself as a peacemaker and went on into that battle at Iwo Jima. One of the battles at Iwo Jima to save 75 soldiers. Now, as we sort of begin to move towards invitations here and move towards communion, you're like, we are so far off track. Let me just say, this principle of nonviolent resistance, I know, raises lots of questions. It raises lots of tensions that Christians of good faith disagree on when it comes to how we apply this to policy and to real life. And so let me just maybe mention some of those. What about violence in the Old Testament? What about self-defense, the sort of classic, like, attacker or intruder at the door? What about serving in the police? What about serving in the military? What about policies concerning Second Amendment, guns, no-knock warrants, red flag laws, and all the things that our prosecutors and law enforcement officials have to deal with and think through that are Christians? And I want to say those are valid and important questions that are beyond the scope of my sermon today, but I know they're there. And I know that people are going to disagree on those. I want to point you to some resources here in a second. But before we do, let me just sort of close our time together as we move to invitations. And I just want to speak to your heart and your imagination. Because I know the issue of violence is not theoretical for many of you. I know that it's personal. And that's why it's so emotional for many people. The reason some of you are passionate about justice, the reason some of you joined law enforcement, the reason some of you got into education or healthcare or social work or whatever, is because you've experienced violence and wounding in your own story. Your theological and personal convictions weren't forged in a seminary or a monastery, but they were embodied responses to your lived experience of violence or someone who was violated close to you. So I just want to acknowledge that, right? And I want to invite you into this journey of studying and wrestling and just acknowledging all of those complex emotions and all of those complex situations. we have to come back to the teachings of Jesus to find our footing, right? We cannot look to culture to teach us. We cannot look to our own reactions or our own intuitions to teach us. We must come back to the teachings of Jesus for clarity. My own journey with this issue, I grew up, I love sort of like violent war movies. I love, the first one I ever saw was Saving Private Ryan. But I'm not a particularly violent person. Matter of fact, I tend to avoid violence if possible. So many of you are like, yeah, I knew it, you're a coward. I sort of grew up not liking fighting, right? I got in one fight with a kid and I had to enlist the help of another kid to help me beat him up when I was a teenager. So, when I became a Christian, I started to study this. Because, you know, obviously, like, I'm a teenager, I'm thinking about, what about the military? What about our family's history? Again, we've got people that have been in the military. How do we think about this? And so I studied and wrestled with those issues as a new Christian, and as somebody who, even in their own family, has a family tree where there's been violence and abuse. And so these were important issues to me. And so this has been decades of study, and I imagine with you it'll be similar, right? It's not going to be something that you come to quickly, and I just want to invite you into that studying and wrestling. Some resources I want to throw up on the screen as you do that work. Martin Luther King Jr., again, his essays on nonviolence are great. If you haven't read his mentor, Howard Thurman, his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, that's the book that Martin Luther King carried around with him almost all the time. And it's where he learned a lot of his teachings on nonviolence from Howard Thurman, who basically grounded sort of like the civil rights movement in deep prayer and in a contemplative posture of just really managing our interior world prayerfully before God as we think about how we respond to injustice. Preston Sprinkle's book, Nonviolence, is another really great book. I can't recommend that enough. And then he's got a podcast that deals with a lot of the questions that I just mentioned on the right-hand side, where he interviews some people that are great theologians and have wrestled with this. And again, less like, let us give you the answers, and more like, let's wrestle together in a good faith way with others in the church who maybe think differently than you, right? And I want to encourage you, don't assume the worst about people who think differently than you. Don't label them. Don't write them off. Right? It's intellectually lazy to do that. Be curious. Take some time to reflect on your own story, what you learned growing up about violence, how you saw people respond to violence, and how that shaped your own perspective and practice. Allow Jesus' teachings to confront you. Allow Jesus' teachings to contradict you. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's to open ourselves to a different way of thinking, to allow Jesus to question our assumptions, as Sprinkle says, to jar our thinking, to challenge our desires, to contradict what might seem normal to us, the way we just do things around here. And of course, if you're of the world, the sermon's going to seem outlandish and impractical, but that's the very point of Jesus' teachings, to show us a different way. What Jesus is after in the Sermon on the Mount is a heart that is reoriented, as we'll see next week, to his kingdom vision of love, a heart that loves God and is learning to love our enemies, to seek to overcome evil with goodness and beauty and truth. That's the heart that Jesus wants. And let me just close with this imagination, right? Like a different imagination. If you were to just take a step back out of this passage and zoom out to our cultural moment, and just think about what we deem normal, what our kids are growing up with on social media and the movies they watch, right? Like, historically unprecedented cycles of violence, rage, and retaliation is just the norm for our children. It's the norm for us. Like, and just realize how strange that is to the biblical imagination of the story of Jesus and the future of God's new world. And then if you were to just step into what might seem strange to us, Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, his invitation to a kingdom of nonviolent, creative resistance and peacemaking and forgiveness. And just let that sort of steep and sit in your soul to renorm your vision of yourself and of God and of the world. And think about the opportunity that we have in this cultural moment. And I'm throwing some pictures on the screen that might be causing you to react in a certain kind of way or feel a certain kind of way. Because these are the basic options in front of us in our cultural moment. We live in a world, again, swimming in violence at a macro level and just in our own families, workplaces, and relationships. And the church faces the same temptations that they faced in the early church, right? On the one hand, political violence, right? So it's like do you go the way of Antifa? You know, do you go the way of insurrection? Do you go the way of defunding the police? I mean, these are the options out there for us. On the whole, it seems that American Christians are trending towards this vision of a way of life. American Christians tend to be more supportive of the of capital punishment and gun violence than the secular general population. Every survey is showing that. People are choosing their churches now for the first time in American history on the basis of political ideology and not theology. Dr. King saw through all of this left and right, and he says as he studied, he came to see that the left was too optimistic about the human condition and the right was too pessimistic. And he said, we need a third way, and that's why he chose the way of nonviolence. So it's either violent retaliation or just passive withdrawal, which is what the previous generation, our parents' generation, largely did, our grandparents' generation, right? Flee the city, it's dangerous, get out, seek the illusion of safety outside of the city, surround ourselves with people who aren't them. And man, I don't know if that's the way for everyone. And so I don't think I'm being too dramatic in this encouragement to us. I believe this is one of the most important teachings in the Sermon on the Mount for our cultural moment, for our future. Our ability to grasp and to live out the implications of this teaching could save our souls, our families, our churches, and provide a much needed pathway forward for the future of our country. And I'm not interested in making a political statement with that or stirring up division or scoring political points. And I'm not saying this way of Jesus is always gonna work. It oftentimes won't work in terms of getting results. But our concern as disciples of Jesus has to be not effectiveness, but faithfulness. And I don't have any other agenda other than trying to take Jesus's teaching seriously and be faithful as disciples. So with that said, let's close with Jesus. This is all about Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus. To be a disciple is to be one again who's trying to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. And I love Jesus' teaching, he's brilliant. But to me, his credibility doesn't come from the words that he said, but the life that he lived. It's one thing for a doctor to prescribe a bitter medication with nasty side effects and then send us away and say, good luck with that. It's another for a doctor to take his own medicine. And we see Jesus live this out. When Jesus was attacked, he never returned violence for violence. He was slapped in the face and he turned the other cheek. He was stripped naked of his clothing and he willingly offered up his body. He took on the death instrument of the Romans at the cross. He carried it the second mile and he gave his life as a ransom for his enemies. He gave everything without once returning violence for violence. He embodied this beautiful vision of the suffering servant of Isaiah that we see in Isaiah 50, one who gave his life fully and completely and laid down his life for the good of others. And that's what Jesus invites us to as his disciples. So as you wrestle, as you struggle, as you think about carrying on an imagination and a heart that loves God in this way, and all the questions that come up with that, just I want to invite you to come back time and time again to Jesus. The beauty of Jesus, the brilliance of Jesus, the power of the good news, that in our weakness we become strong. As we open our bodies, we become graveyards of hate and violence. We have the ability to participate with God in bringing his kingdom, reign, and rule. And that was what struck Emily and I when we were at that prayer meeting 2 weeks ago, just gathered together with these other churches. We're standing in a building. I know, sorry, I'll close with this. We're standing in a building at 30th and Boulevard. In the basement with an African-American pastor, Clarence Moore. The basement used to be the headquarters of the KKK. And now there is a black church built on top of that that's been thriving for the last 100 years in the city. I mean, Emily and I just left that meeting because we're tired. We're tired. We get tired sometimes and we want to just leave and we want to give up and we're just like, is it worth it? I don't know. And we left that meeting after holding hands in prayer, praying for the city, praying for Jesus to be more present, praying for the reduction of gun violence, just going, yes, yes. This is the call of Jesus to be his disciples. And if we don't do this as the disciples of Jesus in the city, who will? Who will teach our children a different way? Who will teach our grandchildren a different way? But more importantly, we want to be faithful to Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders in the Sermon on the Mount about your way of kingdom love. These teachings are hard, and they confront us in our desires for security and comfort and our fear of losing our lives, losing our possessions. But God, they don't belong to us. Would you remind us that everything we have, everything we are, belongs to you? That's what you're after. Our whole lives belong to you. And our whole lives will be offered up, as Romans says, as a living sacrifice to you. So would you teach us what it looks like to be a community of creative resistance, a community that doesn't return violence for violence, but seeks to overcome evil with good in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit alive and at work in us. So Father, I commit our church to you. I pray that these sorts of issues would not be divisive, but God, we'd be unified in our commitment to be a people of nonviolence, resisting evil in the world where we see it. And maybe, yeah, disagreeing on different policies, disagreeing on different aspects of how we live this out in our vocations and in our homes and our families, but God, committed to your way and learning what it might look like to have a different imagination, to take up the inheritance that's been ours since the time of Jesus that was passed down through the church, but has been forgotten largely by many in our day. May we take up and claim this inheritance once again for the glory and the beauty of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.